All right, if we have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. I know a couple of people have asked me, do I want to review every week? And I said, well, I will just for a couple more times probably, but I want to kind of draw everything into it. So far, up to this point, we have been in the book of Revelation for 5 weeks. Chapter one, dealt with the things that had been currently of the time of John. As he was writing this book in 90 AD for the island of Patmos, he was writing the book, and it was dealing with the things that had been. Chapters 2 and 3 were dealing with the things that were at the time. It was indicative of seven churches around old Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey for us today. And in those seven churches, each church reflected something different that was going on spiritually within it. And yet they were still considered Christian churches because Christ held the angels of the church in his hand, and he walked within their candlesticks in the middle of them, and the candlestick represented a God-breathed church. And those churches, although they had troubles with different things, God was still very active in them. We get ready for chapter 4, and things switches over to the things that will be. So we've got the past in chapter 1, the present in chapter 2 and 3, which can also be interpreted for things in the future also, because there are churches just like that today also, and different systems and different time elements through our history that's like that also. But chapter 4 on are very clearly dealing with the things that will be in the future. So for the very first time in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, the Bible starts speaking in things in symbolic term more than ever before. It's symbolic in the sense that things represent other things. It's not allegorical in the sense that it may mean something completely different. There are several ways of interpreting a thing. When Jesus says, I am the door, do we understand that he's saying he's got like a knob and you're supposed to, you know, or does he mean I am the way into the room? I am the door. That's a figure of speech to prove something literal. Jesus says, I am the door, you may enter in. That's a figure of speech. A symbol is a figure of speech. A typology, something referring to something in the future, is a figure of speech. When we use allegories, we redefine them. For example, an allegory says, the Bible says to us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Somebody who believes in allegorical interpretation would say, it doesn't really mean a fish. What it really means is the fish represents a time of history in which, and he wasn't really in the belly of it. It was like Israel in bondage ultimately to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And that's what was going on there. So that's an allegorical interpretation. I do not believe in allegorical interpretation. Several groups do. Several people interpret Revelation chapter 4 on quite different. Many, many mainline denominations believe that Revelation on, dealing with the things that are dealing with Rome only. Is dealing with how that the people of the John's time in 90 AD, how they were going to be dealing with the future emperors and the Caesars of Rome, and it was their relationship. Some believe that it wasn't dealing with that. The more liberal groups believe that it has more to do with what God's doing in heaven right now, and it's not literal at all. Evangelicals who are very conservative and theologically more conservative believe that it's a picture of the future that's going to occur. The Bible says that in many, many places, and we think when it says it, it means it. I think when God made the earth in 6 days, he meant he made it in 6 days. I don't think each day stood for a billion years in which all this weird stuff happened. I don't think God needed a theistic evolution to accomplish it. I think he's chosen he did it. It blows people's minds to think that the earth was the first thing ever created by God. The very first thing. Before there was light, he created an earth, put a firmament around it, and he lit it at night by an artificial light. The next day, when the 24-hour period was over, he created the solar system and the galaxies and the greater light to rule by day and the lesser light to rule by night. And he separated the waters from the earth and became this above the earth. And that was the second day. So tell all your professors and friends that we're the first ones. We don't come from the tail of an asteroid explosion a zillion years ago. God made us first. Do I believe in aliens? Absolutely not. And I'm just so arrogant to believe that the Bible is true and that God made the earth first and everything else he made for us. We are not a subset or a subspecies of an inferior humanoid life force. Give me a break. We are created in the image of God. We are first. And everything else was put there so that we could navigate and appreciate and all of the eights I can't think of in the world. All of those things are for us so that we can negotiate our way around the universe and we can see the awesomeness of our God. We are not just some random third rock from the sun, luckily found itself in an orb. No. We were created and then everything else was created around us. So are we the center of the universe? Yep. Tell that to your professor, your high school teacher, your middle school teacher. And they'll all be wrong because we know what the Bible says. That kind of teaching is literal. And when it comes to the literal interpretation of Scripture, that means we believe that this Bible is God-breathed, verbal, plenary, inspired. God-breathed, and therefore give it to us. We come over to the book of Revelation, and I believe that is also verbally, plenary, inspired. God breathed it into John, so John wrote it down in his words with God's thoughts. He got his own history through it. And in that, he uses symbols to teach us certain things because we can't see the literality of it. A symbol, I am the door. Any man that comes to me must come through me. I know what Jesus meant there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Same thing. It's a symbol. Revelation chapter 4 begins the symbolic aspect of the book of Revelation and dealing with the things that are in the future. Now, enter the picture here in your mind. John is banned on this island of Patmos just off the Aegean Sea. He was over in Ephesus. They kicked him out of there because he was in trouble. He was supposedly, or he was by his story, considered the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He was moved from the church, moved to the small little island, the Aegean. And from there, in his removal and in his imprisonment or his incarceration to some degree, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John, and Revelation, five books of the 27. And while he was there, he was an older man, and he had written the other books already. And while he was writing, God came to him and said, God said, write these things down, the things that are, the things that which have been, and things that are, and the things that will be. Chapter 4 starts the things that will be. You're going to see more symbolism. I'll do my very best to interpret those. There's multiple ideas of interpretation through them, but there's a conservative generality to them that I would like to follow. I don't believe this is just allegorical. I don't believe it's just speaking about something entirely different. It's not going to happen. I believe it's literally going to happen, but it gives it to us in symbols because we can't understand the literality of it. Could you imagine in 90 AD telling a human being that someday everyone's going to have to purchase things by a mark on their hand or their forehead? Even 40 years ago, I remember when I first got saved, I remember them talking about the mark of the beast that we'll be studying later, how that you have to have a mark on your hand or on your forehead. And I thought, how weird would that be? Everybody's walking around 666 on their forehead or on their wrist. Most dogs got chips in them now. You can scan them. There will come a time, maybe not in some of our lives, but I bet these little ones, which they don't even need a credit card. They don't need their driver's license. They don't need cash money. Some of you that are 30 and under don't use cash at all anyway. I mean, there'll be no need for any of this stuff. It'll be an implant. How simple would it be? You go to Kroger's, you go beep. Go to Walmart, you go beep. You want to show your driver's license to the policeman, you just go beep. Everything is just simple. 2,000 years ago, 1,950 years ago, that sounded absolutely unbelievable. How could that be? How in the world could all the world have a number in their hand to buy, and those that didn't have it couldn't buy? We're all thinking 50, 60, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, they must be taking these stamps on their hands in violation and fighting off of God. But what if that wasn't it? What if it's just simply that's how our world is moving to pay for things? And those who take the mark of the beast to eat are going to be individuals who can buy. And those who don't can't because they can't pay for anything. I mean, who knows? But can you imagine John's world when he is seeing these things? when he's hearing these things that will be to come, the context in which he lived, there'd be no place to put these. And so you know he's overwhelmed by that reality. We have difficulty now. We have so much more historical things behind us and visionary things in front of us that are possible. We see mentally through imagery on TV and things, but he didn't. So when he wrote this book, especially dealing with chapters 4 and following, it took the church fathers almost 200 years to accept this book. All the other Bible was accepted very quickly. Hebrews took a little bit longer. But then when this was written in 90 AD, it wasn't until 200 plus AD that the church fathers said, okay, Revelation can be part of the Bible. Because for the next 150 years, it wasn't part of the Bible. They didn't accept it as part of the canon. But they ultimately did because they realized it was John and the writings were consistent. It was just a topic that had never been written before. So when we read this today, if we don't understand everything specifically, if you don't, that's okay. If I say something that sounds weird, raise your hand. We'll talk about it. But it's really good stuff. But it moves from the things that were to the things that are, and now to the things that shall be hereafter. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Let's stop right there. Verse 1. I heard a voice. Now, this is switching to the future. After this, Jesus walking through the candlesticks and the angels. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. It was opened up. And the first voice which I heard were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The trumpet sounded. Now put your finger here, and I want you to go back real quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. And I promise not to jump around after that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. You'll find it right after Genesis there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. Now this is Paul talking about 30 years previously to a group of people in Thessalonica with regard to the rapture. And he says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead, or asleep rather, ye sorrow, not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or are dead will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is about the future. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture from a very unique perspective. John, who is writing about all this, is writing, he's looking at it just as the rapture is occurring. And he's looking at it as a representative of the church, looking at it almost on a horizontal plane. When Paul writes it, he says, don't be worried about what happens to your dead body, because you're worried about what's happening to the body. The soul is already in heaven, but one day the trumpet shall rise and Christ will come in the clouds and the trumpet will sound. And the dead in Christ, those whose souls are already there, their bodies will be put together again in a perfect fashion to join with their souls called resurrection. Those that are alive at that time will be lifted up. They'll be raptured, they're caught away or snatched away, and they'll be translated so they will ever be with the Lord. All of us who are Christians will be raptured someday. If we're alive, we'll join those who are dead, whose bodies are resurrected, and we'll join them in the air. If we're dead, our souls will already be in heaven, and we'll be lifted up, made a new perfect body like unto God's. He's going to reanimate in some way that's just uniquely us, but perfect like unto his after he rose from the dead. And we'll be resurrected with our souls, which were already in heaven. That is going to happen at the rapture. That's when the resurrection takes place of the believer. not the resurrection of the Old Testament saint. Their bodies are still in the dirt or in the belly of the whale or disintegrated. It's the resurrection of the believer. Now, John is able to see this from a different perspective, from a, what to say, like a horizontal view. Verse chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. How else could he explain it? And the first voice which I heard was if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. He was given a ringside seat to the future of the rapture from the perspective of watching heaven open, hearing the trumpet, and everyone else coming up hither. It's interesting because in chapter 3 and 2, these seven churches, one of the churches was the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. We get the term from the Greek. But in that church who was suffering for Jesus, they were promised that they would be able to escape that great time of persecution to follow. They weren't talking about the Church of Rome like our amillennial friends teach, like those denominations which are more liberal in how they interpret the scripture. They believe they were talking about Rome, so this must have been written in 65 AD. Not the case. Or it must be written about Nero or Decius or, once again, Domitian or Diocletian. Those great Roman emperors were so cruel. This is talking about something much, much further. Much, much further. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as if it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. So the rapture has just occurred. Now, he doesn't know the word rapture. As a matter of fact, Paul never used the word rapture. The word rapture is a word that we get from the Latin several centuries later to encapsulate the concept of this. They just said we'd all be joined up together in the air. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. And they which are alive shall be joined up to remind him in the air, we will ever be with the Lord. There's no word for that, except we call it the rapture, so we can, you know, synthesize it down to one thing. Chapter 4, verse 1, I believe it's the rapture. If you went to a Methodist church, they would teach that it has nothing to do with any of this. Presbyterians, probably not. Church of Christ would not. Church of God, Assembly of God's would. Mennonite would not. Amish would not. German Baptist would. Different denominations interpret this different way based on their theories of eschatology, which are the doctrines of last things. If you believe literally what the Bible teaches about the things to come, then you believe it literally. If it's a figure of speech with regard to an allegory, it's different, because those two are a little bit different also. Or if you don't believe all the Bible is the same, some of it's true, some of it's not, it's just a story, then you wouldn't believe it either. I believe it's all true. I believe this is literal. I believe John did this. I believe John is seeing this. I believe John wrote it so that we could have it later. So it gives us peace and hope. So the rapture has occurred in chapter 4, verse 1, and John sees it. Verse 2, and immediately I saw in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and that one that sat on his throne, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. It's interesting because immediately after the rapture occurs, immediately after this event occurs in which the door of heaven is opened, the trumpet is sounded, and John is able to see this. Immediately he's ushered in mind to a picture of a great throne. This isn't the throne of judgment that God is going to give to the bema seat that Christ we stand before when we die, nor is it the great white throne at the end of time that Jesus resides over and God resides over when the books are open and people are sent into hell forever. It's the throne that God himself sits on. Very interestingly, and immediately I saw in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And he that sit was to look upon like jasper and sardine. Some of your different translations, what do they say about jasper and sardine? It's dealing with a white crystallian color, and the sardine is dealing with a red. The picture is a picture of a God who is pure, but he's also emboldened by the idea of redemption, the redness of the bloodshed. It's a beautiful picture. Now, I'm not one and big in the pictures. A lot of times I think that we tend to drum those up ourselves. We take a bunch of numbers that aren't relevant, but they are in some way, and we come into this thing called numerology. I do think there is numerology in the Bible. Some numbers are way more relevant than others. But in this case, the picture is specific, because in this picture is a crystallion-looking God who also has a redness about him, a God who is going to be clear and clean and all perfect in his essence, but it's reddened by redemptive nature, the redness of the redemption. That's the color. That's the old idea of the old Greek word sardine. Not like the fish, but something a little bit different. This color. It's an amazing thing. It's a stone. And around it, it was the idea of an emerald, the color of emerald, which we'll get into at some other time. But once again, steep and deep into symbols now, because that's how John's going to be able to understand this. Because he's looking from a 90 AD point of view as an older man. He's trying to understand this. And his context is just what he can look at. And he sees this immense throne with him sitting on it. And you can't look at God's face. And so God, he himself, comes across as like a crystal in his perfect, clean, beautiful essence. But at the same time, there's a redness to him, which is reflective of the redemptive nature of God himself. Remember, God himself didn't want mankind to go to hell. God himself is the one who initiated the Old Testament system of payment for mankind's sin. And to remember the system that he set up. Bloodshed. The newer hymnals, and ours isn't one of them, and you know that's on purpose. The newer hymnals take out the word blood from most of it. Why in the world would you take the word blood out of anything? Without the blood, we're all goners. Blood is everything. Blood has to be shed. Well, it makes me queasy at my stomach. It sounds so gross and so offensive. Well, it is offensive. To take a clean, pure, beautiful animal that had never done anything wrong, to tie him down on a thing, a slit his throat while it kicks and dies, so that my sins can be forgiven, is a horrible thing. I did it. It has to die. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are walking around naked. Everything is just cool. They're married. It's fine. And then they realize they're sinners. And the first thing God does to cover their nakedness is he kills an innocent animal. Probably a sheep, nobody knows for sure. Probably a lamb, nobody knows for sure. But here's an animal that Adam and Eve knew. They hung out with. They knew all the animals. They talked to them. Eve talked to the serpent. It wasn't peculiar. It was a typical thing. The discussion was the peculiar thing, not the point that they discussed. But they're walking around naked, and they're ashamed, and they're hiding from God. And so they hid themselves with fig leaves. But it wasn't good enough. Something has to die to pay for the sin that we do. In this case, it was another innocent animal. And that was God's mechanism. An innocent had to pay for the lie, for the sin, to pay for the sin of all of us. Over and over and over and over and over. So to me, it just makes sense that when you look at the God himself, God the Father sitting on a throne, it reflects the beautiful aspect of the holy God. But it's also going to have a characteristic of red, because that's where redemption comes from, red blood. The only reason we're saved today is because they all come to the conclusion, which they knew all along, and it's just part of the way it was supposed to unfold, that only a perfect sacrifice could pay for us, Jesus himself. So Jesus had to die and rise from the dead, so that when we accept him, we are perpetually covered by the blood. When God the Father sees you, when you say, oh God, God sees you, and he sees you come for him, and as you come to him, he sees you blood covered. Now, I'm not talking about a scene out of Carrie where goat's blood's poured over your head and you're dripping on the floor. But you are covered in the blood, and that blood gives you a pass, a free pass to the throne of God, where you could come boldly to the throne, and you can say, oh God, and God can say yes. And you can do that because you've been redeemed. You've been paid for. Your sins are forgiven. And so he can hear you. But if your sins have never been forgiven, you could scream out to God all day long, and he can't hear you. We don't like that construct, but too bad. That's the reality of it all. If I haven't accepted Christ as my Savior, I am not blood covered. I cannot come to the throne of God. In the Old Testament, I could not go to the synagogue. I couldn't pray if there was not an offering made for me. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, if I was to touch the Ark of the Covenant without a sacrifice being made for me, I died because I said, God, judge me. And God would judge me without any blood and I would die. That's how 100,000 soldiers died in the Old Testament. When the Ark started to slip off the poles, someone reached up and touched it, and a whole band of soldiers were killed. Because when you touch the Ark, when you touch the throne of God, you are saying, judge me, I come to you. And the judgment comes, and God declares guilt, because there's no blood. So you must pay for it by death. That's the nature of sin. So the nature of offer or sacrifice is to pay for the sin. Blood covered. And we all know that lasted for about a minute and a half until you had to leave. That's why Jesus died. And so when we see our God on the throne, I want you to see this picture here, a God who, through the speaking of a human, given us for the rest of eternity, the understanding was it was like a crystallian feature that I could see, which had texture and color and density, and it was beautiful like that, yet at the same time there's a redness to it. What a beautiful picture. Redemptive act of God and his holiness. Because God is also a God of judgment. But in this case, the God sitting in the middle of the throne is a God of redemption. Mankind has been redeemed. Now that goes to further to explain that these next few verses. Verse 4, talking about the throne. And around about the throne were 24 seats. Now, in your mind's eye, you know, some of your Bibles might have pictures of this, however. Some don't, I'm sure. Mine doesn't. So in your mind's eye, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Talking about those same churches again, see? Spirits of the throne. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, or forms, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third had a face of a man, the fourth, the beast was like that of a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, each of them had 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now this is John, right after he sees the rapture occur. He sees the rapture occur, and then he sees God himself sitting on the throne. And then he sees around the throne 24 seats. Now, most of your study Bibles will give you their ideas and impressions of what these are. I truly believe these 24 seats are individuals who will make it through the tribulation period and or are representatives of the church age. The rapture has already occurred. Now, remember, Old Testament saints, their bodies are not in heaven at this point. Their souls have been since they died, but their bodies are not. They've not been resurrected, and they won't be resurrected until a little bit later. The rapture of the church literally is the rapture of the church, meaning from the time the first person who accepted Jesus as Christ and died, his soul went to be with Christ in heaven, that body's in the earth. From then until the very last one saved on this earth, that's called the church. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Elijah was not of the church. David was not part of the church. Moses was not part of the church. Adam was not part of the church. Methuselah, all the greats, Daniel, Ezekiel. We were resurrected. We will be resurrected long before they were. Now, their souls are in heaven, and ours will be when we die instantly. But our bodies will be resurrected. We'll be given a new body long before they will. At that point, they're still in the ground. Their bodies are wherever they are, but their souls are in heaven. That's fine. So they're fine, but they're not going to be resurrected. So what John is seeing here is, and these 24 elders are born again Christians who have died and have now been raptured up in resurrected form. And they're indicative of those individuals, or they're probably leaders on the earth or leaders in God's eyes, because the greatest leaders on earth may not be great leaders in heaven at all. The greatest leaders in heaven may be almost totally obscure on earth. No one may have even known their name hardly. Who knows? But there are 24 elders, and they sit around the throne of God. Could you imagine? God puts around his chair, the God of all creation has around his chair 24 seats. And conservative theologians believe that these are indicative of church-age saints who sit on these seats. Their particular phrasing of them is indicative of those who've made it through the tribulation or who are faithful in life. You'll recognize some of the things. Verse 4 says, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, which is significant, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were the seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. It's interesting because the lightnings and the thundering talk about judgment, but there's also this balance act of holiness. And before the throne, there was like a sea of glass, right before the throne, a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. These four beasts is better described as living creatures in some of your translations. That's what it means in the Greek. So you've got the throne of God. You've got 24 seats around him. You've got a crystalline sea in front of him. And around this are four beasts. Now these beasts are cherubim. There are two kinds, because the rest of Revelation is going to talk about it. There are two kinds of angels. There are seraphim and cherubim. None of them look like little fat dudes with bow and arrows. These are magnificent animals and creatures and human beings, not animals. They're human. They're not human beings either. They're created beings that God has made to watch us, to glorify him, to carry messages, and also to watch over humanity. Cherubim sit around the throne. These particular four do. Seraphim are visiting. They come to earth sometimes. People believe that Michael, the archangel, is a seraphim. Some believe that Lucifer was a seraphim. No one knows for sure. I didn't really say specifically, but that's what some believe. But there are two kinds. Some are bigger than the others, and they all have tasks to perform, but they are amazing creatures. Interestingly enough, these four are around the 24 elders and the throne perpetually. And they're around it all the time, perpetually. And their eyes see everything. And it's fascinating because what they talk about in verses 7 and 8, it's just about like our Gospels in the sense that, and the first beast in verse 7 was like a lion. In the book of Matthew, Matthew is described as the Lion of David. And God is sometimes called the lion. The lion is portrayed in the book of Matthew very clearly. That's the animal that's attached to it. The second one is considered Mark. It's like a calf. The third one, like the face of a man, Luke, then Mark, then Luke, and the fourth, John, like an eagle. All four of those symbolisms are found in the gospel, specifically to those books in the Bible. So some think they're alluding to those particular cherubim who've absorbed and taken on the idea of the gospel of God given to mankind, which that's very possible also, because those animals are very specific. There's no reptiles there. Eagle, lion, a man, you know, very, very specific. Sometimes this is the same one used back when Daniel predicted and saw in the future with his king that he was having a dream, he interpreted the king, and he saw this gigantic beast, and the beast was like this. Then he saw a gigantic man. But in his dream, there was always these same kind of animals. The most powerful of all the animals. It's interesting. There's a lot of other animals not mentioned there, but these were. And John's seeing this, but he's seeing these angels. But don't get caught up in the fact that they got all these eyes and they look weird and they're terrifying beings. See them as magnificent angels, because the eyes mean they can see backwards and forwards and coming and going. They're perpetual. They are always on. They are always in view. They are always screening and seeing everything. They are always alert. They are always awake. Verse 7 again says, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast like a face of a man, and the fourth was like an eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes when they would rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. It's amazing. That's what their jobs are. Verse 9 says, and when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, this is talking about God the Father. For so long in the New Testament, we've been focusing on the Son. That's the next chapter. But in this chapter, it's God the Father. It's interesting also that these beasts fly around. These created angels fly around and walk along, and they perpetually cry out, holy, holy, holy. And when this happens, the 24 elders always come off their chairs. They all fall to the ground, and they all take their crowns and cast them at the feet of God. Does that sound like anything that we've read about in the New Testament over and over? It's interesting, too, because you don't get it in the English, but there are two kinds of crowns. There is the crown called a diadem, which some of our old hymns and some of you that play music, the diadem, you know, you've read about that. That is a royal crown given to someone at a coronation as a place of honor and reverence for their royalty. That's called a diadem or diadem, if you will. These crowns are not crowns of, they're not diadematic crowns. These are not crowns in which they have given for royalty. These are the kind of crowns that the soldier, that the Olympic hero would win after they have strived and were given a crown, just like the ones at the feet of Christ at the Bema seat when you're given a, before the judgment seat, before Christ brings you in. These are crowns that were earned through effort. These are the crowns that were given, that will be given to us because we've lived a Christian life and we've done what God wants us to do. These are the crowns that we'll wear. And whenever the four creatures stand up and start praising God, all those who wear these kinds of crowns, which ideally will be us, hit our face and we throw them at the feet of our God, because every good thing that we've ever done has been because he's allowed us to do it. Everything that we're going to be able to do that's relevant to this, that can be thankful, that can be healthy, it's a God thing. And we give God back the praise. No one holds on to their crown saying, wait a minute, I earned this. No one feels gloated or bloated up because of it. Everything that we have is a gift of him. And these 24 elders, as soon as the four living creatures start praising God, saying, glory, holy, 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 they all hit the ground. And they all take everything they've done in the name of Christ, and they throw it because they've done it in the name of Christ through the power of that one who they're worshiping. This is a really good picture of how our life will be in heaven also. One of you may be one of the 24, I don't know. Some think 12 are the apostles, and 12 would be the fathers of the you know, sons of Israel, you know. I don't know about that. I don't think it's the sons of Israel at all. I think they got another place later because they're not New Testament. But I do think some will be us in the sense of the church. I think it'll all be other church age people. And it may be one of you. Someone who is godly, who lives their life the way Christ wants them to. Sometimes they're faithful when no one else understands it or gets it, with no praise other than from God. But I do know this, and I believe this with all my heart. They're not the only ones at this scene. They're the only ones that we see so far. The throne in the middle, the sea of crystallian, like, you know, stone in front of them. God himself on the throne emanating two different colors because of his symbolic nature of purity and redemption. The 24 seats around are those who reflect that redemption and now purity by virtue of trusting in the one. And the four beasts who were created to cry out, holy, holy, holy. But there's others too, we're going to find out. Tens of thousands and tens of thousands times tens of thousands of angels and other humans that will be us. That when these four sing and these 24 bow, we do the same thing. all of the universe and beyond bow to our God. There's no separate gods. There's no affinity stones. It is God himself. And we bow to him. And we will forever. And that's just a small picture. Now, some of us are so foreign to that concept that we don't even know what to do with that knowledge. Is that it? Well, there's got to be a whole lot more. My guess is most of the companioning things would be complete peace, complete joy, a sense of well-being, a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, an overwhelming sense of thankfulness, absence of animosity, grief, regret, sadness, depression, forgive. That might be pretty good too, I would think, all those things. But it's in the presence of God also that's going to be our reward. But we never forget who's the one that paved the way. There's no devil there to deceive us into thinking we've earned it and he owed it to us. There's no flesh in the way that thinking, well, I worked harder than he did. That's not fair. There's no the world there thinking that I should get it for free because I'm born with a different race or nationality or gender. There's nothing like that. It's all based on the glory and love of God and the grace of God. And all we say is thank you. And then we thank him over and over again. And I love that because it's all about our God. It's not about us at all. It's the absence of us, the absence of all of those things. And John was given this picture. Verse 9 again. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on that throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. He's the creator of everything. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Why did God do everything he did? Because he wanted to. Our reaction to that is, thank you. We don't have to get it, categorize it. We don't have to chronicle it. We don't even have to do anything to try to wrap our minds around God's mind. Really, we can't do that. We say thank you. Just say thank you. Because that's exactly what we're going to do when we get to heaven. Thank you. And we give him everything back that he's allowed us to do for him anyway. What a wonderful picture. Now, it's going to start off like this, but it gets changed real quickly here. But I think God gave us a picture through John to see the center point of all of it. Because while this is going on, the earth is going through some terrible, terrible things called the tribulation period. And a lot of horrible things are happening. But there's this little moment there in heaven where everything has got some peace. And it's a beautiful picture. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. Father, I pray that you'd watch over us and give us wisdom that we could truly understand and the best of our abilities what the future holds for us. That gives us an insight into how we should live our life now. Lord, we know essentially we're going to be just fine. It may not be fine for the next 30 years, 20 years, 10 minutes, but ultimately it's going to be okay. It's going to be better than okay. It's going to be perfect. And we thank you for that. Help us to make good decisions today based on the construct of we know what tomorrow is like or shall be like or what you would like for us to be like. We know that, Lord. We are without excuse. Help us to do the best we can, and thank you for it along the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 400. Let's sing that first verse of hymn number 400. Have thine own way. Let's all stand. Have thine own way, O Lord. Have thine own way. if you have questions about that, then if you happen to come to Bible study, we can talk about it then. If you have a question, like to talk to me about it, as you read it more, we're more than glad to, more than happy to. It's not as straightforward as the other books in the Bible. There's a lot of symbolism. And literally for centuries, churches have struggled and wrestled with the interpretation, how they're going to disseminate that to their people, at the same time what it would ultimately mean for them in the now. So this is not a new thing, but if you have any issues with it or questions, be glad, just come up. I'm glad to talk to you about it, and that's not a problem, because God saw fit to put it in our Bible, which means God saw fit for us to read about it in our Bible. That's why we got it. So let's not be afraid of it, and it's good stuff. If you would recall, all the men of the church, if you're interested in getting together on a regular basis for breakfasts or whatever we may come up with, meet me right up here, and we'll go from there. But God bless you all. Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock and study the book of 1 Corinthians. It's nice having everybody here today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord, and God, thank you for what you've done for us. I pray that you'd watch over us and give us wisdom and clarity so that we can do what we're supposed to do, Lord, appropriately. Lord, we still get caught up in our own worlds, that the big one that we're supposed to be caught up in, Lord, becomes pushed to the side or made secondary, Lord. We don't want to do that. We want to be here and now, which will probably make us unpopular and unappreciated and make us individuals who aren't the ones everybody wants to be around. But Lord, that's okay, because that's not what we're doing this for. We want to serve you. God, one day we'll see you in heaven and we'll bow before you more readily than anything else, because we'll want to be in thankfulness. Help us to get pieces of that on this earth, Lord, to appreciate you. Now bless this time as we close and as we leave. Lord, be with us. In Christ's name, amen.